Today's scripture reading is Malachi 3, 6 through 15. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Eileen. Good morning. It's good to see you all. It's been a bit of a busy period. So we won't have the usual slides to follow along the sermon, which puts more on your shoulders. You have to follow carefully. But if you just follow the text, I think you'll have your outline. And let's pray that God would bless our time together. Father, we pray that you would work in us this morning. Lord, we are your people, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness that's given to us in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would use us, God. We pray that you would prepare us to be used. We pray that you would glorify and honor yourself and help us to worship you as we've done in singing, and praying that we would now do by virtue of your word. So God, we ask you for your help. I ask you for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in Malachi, we've seen several things over the weeks. We've seen a God who loves his people. I have loved you, God said to his people. We've seen priests who were unfaithful. We've seen people, the Israelites themselves, who showed contempt for God's name. We've seen a covenant of life and peace that will be mediated by a righteous Redeemer. We've seen a God who calls for the nations to worship in his temple. The glorious picture that the nations are now being gathered in to worship the God of Israel. We've seen a God who loves faithful marriage. And in the last message, 2 weeks ago, we saw that there is a Redeemer coming, a faithful high priest who will sit and will purify his people as gold and as silver. And then halfway through chapter 3, verse 3, if you look there, you see a tie to our text today. He says, then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord. So I hope you remember that as God's people when you come to church today, that God desired and desires today a people that will bring offerings to him and will come to worship him acceptably. Thanks again to Bob for coming last week and preaching to us and for leading us in the Lord's Supper. There is a central text, and so if you look in the text, you'll see it. It says, all nations will call you blessed. That's the NIV. The KJV pronunciation is, all nations will call you blessed. Maybe that has more gravitas. All nations will call you blessed. I think often the church kind of thinks too little of itself. And so in this message, there will be some wading through deep waters. Malachi leads us there. But I want to encourage you in this text. There's something great here, if you can see it. And I would have called the sermon, You Have Robbed Me, or Tithing. but I was afraid fewer people would come to church this morning. So we, but thankfully we have some bit of a distance between us and God's old covenant people. There's a bit of comfortable space between us, and there really are some differences between us and them, some discontinuity. We as Presbyterians talk a lot about the continuity of Scripture. There is some discontinuity. And yet these things were written for us. There is something we can learn. And most wonderfully, there's precious insight into God Himself. So let's just say it up front. God has an overflowing nature. It is to be generous to His people for His greater glory, for His glory among the nations. That is who God is. So our text goes from verse 6 to verse 15. That's the way the Bible has it. We're not just chopping it up here, but this does belong together, these passages. And that's the way that we should work through it. So, do keep your eyes on your text if you like. But my wife often reads the end of a book before she should. So often we get to a certain point in an exciting text, and she wants to jump to the end of the story. She does the same in movies. She goes on the internet and finds out who dies, who did it, and how the story is going to get resolved before the movie's over. She just can't stand the suspense or something. there's a nasty tangle in this text, which we need to undo. So if you'll forgive me, let's look ahead. Then we'll get back to verses 6 through 12. But look at verse 13. It says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord." This is another one of these dialogues between God and His people. And yet the people ask, "What have we said against you?" we've been on it for 6 weeks. I don't know how long it took Malachi to try to get the message across to them. You've done this, and yet you say this. God says this, you say this. God says this, you contradict God. You deny what God says. You don't listen. You don't repent. So in verse 14, he says, "You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they can get away with it." Israel, the people of God, are calling the evildoers blessed. The people here who are supposed to be the people of God, who have a glorious calling, actually are calling the arrogant peoples blessed. This is all backward. And they sense that it's backward, but they don't seem to know why yet. This is the tangle, the mess that God's people have made of things. And this is what God is explaining to them in verses 6 through 12. So again, let the text just provide our outline, but looking at verses 6 through 12, this is the deep waiting. Verse 6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I, the Lord, do not change." Anna said to me in her theological studies just this week, she said, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 came up a half a dozen times. She said, it's just in the forefront so often, and it's in our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. God is spirit. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom and power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I, the Lord, do not change. You know, immutability is the glue that holds everything else together. In a sense, it holds God himself together, although nothing can be said to do that. But the doctrine of immutability means that God is not going to change. God is other than his creatures. He is what he is, and he's perfect. He's outside space and time. Can you comprehend that God has always known us? He's always known us. Our salvation is anchored in the immutability of God. I, the Lord, do not change. If it had been up to the Israelites to preserve themselves from judgment by, you know, being faithful to the covenant, they would have already been destroyed. They've not done what was right. They've not done what was right. And so we could talk in a human way, I guess. It's as if children are playing in the front yard of their house, and there's a busy street out in front, like there is at our house, a road where the cars go by at some speed, and the father has told them repeatedly, do not go into the street. And then the father's out in the front yard, his children are playing, he's talking to a neighbor, and the children do rush out into the street. Just as a car is flying down the road, the children go out into the street. And the father, at the last possible moment, grabs both of them by the backs of their shirts and yanks them back into the yard, pulls them back to safety. But in that story, the children are children. In our story, the children are adults. They're men and women, fallen men and women, fallen in sin, hard of hearing, cold-hearted, and they run against God's law. That's not a very nice picture, is it? When God is having to pull his adult children back from their shirt by their shirts. And yet, actually, the picture is not of playful children. It's even darker than that. It's egregious. The children have grown up, and they should have gotten it right by now, but they haven't. And yet God is unchanging. So you see how the immutability of God is linked to our salvation. I do not change, therefore you are not destroyed. You are safe. Well, verse 7 says, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. So here we are, nearly you know, at the end of an age, so to speak, in Malachi. God has sent his prophets, he sent his preachers, he's done miracles, he's brought them back to the land, but they've turned away. They've turned away from his decrees, turned away from his will, turned their backs on the purposes that God has had for them. And what is God's response? Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do you see the contrast there? God is almighty. So we must worship him with reverence and awe, just like Hebrews says. Worship God with reverence and awe as you come to church, as you come to Mount Zion on Sunday morning. As God's people, worship him with reverence and awe. We should fear him. He is Lord Almighty, the God of angel armies. He creates, he sustains all things by his powerful word. And yet we've rebelled against him. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees. Return to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's what Malachi says. And that's what Jesus says too. Do you remember Matthew 23? Jesus says this in verse 34. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. From Abel to Zechariah, Abel is the first martyr for righteousness, isn't he? Remember Adam and Eve, they're meant to walk with God in the cool of the garden. They have two brothers, two sons. And Abel, as soon as they are adults, is killed by his brother Cain over a righteous sacrifice. Just the first children of mankind. Zechariah, it may be talking about Zechariah that precedes Malachi, the prophet Zechariah. It may well be referring to him. His father's name is Berechiah, and that's who Jesus points to here. Zechariah, Jesus says, is killed in the temple itself, the place meant for righteous sacrifice. Abel has been killed over his righteous sacrifice, and Zechariah is there in the place of God's holy sacrifices and is killed. So this is the story of man in sin, from the first chapter to the last, from A to Z, as it were. Even in English it works, doesn't it? From Abel to Zechariah. We need to remember that God does have real people in the midst of all this. He does have people who love him and honor him and walk with him. And thank God we have an Old Testament full of righteous men who knew God. But when it comes to those who do not do those things, it's ugly, really ugly. It's hard to grasp the intensity, you know, of what Jesus says there in Matthew 23. Here it is poetically. Alas, alas for you, lawyers and Pharisees, hypocrites that you are, sure that the kingdom of heaven awaits you, you will not venture half so far. Other men that might enter the gates you keep from passing through, drag them down with you. You snakes, you vipers' brood, you cannot escape being devil's food. I send you prophets and I send you preachers, sages in rages and ages of teachers. Nothing can mar your mood. Nothing changes you. That's how bad it was. And that's the assessment of Jesus, who's full of grace and truth. In the preceding verses, I lost my place there. Jesus had said, some of you will kill and crucify. Some of the prophets, you will kill and crucify. And then he talks about Abel, and he talks about Zechariah, the A to Z of the Old Covenant Scriptures. I wondered, why does he say will? Why does he say you will? He's obviously looking to the past, and yet he says you will. Well, who's the prophet of prophets? Who's the Lord of lords? Who are they going to kill? Who are they going to crucify? Jesus. They're going to take his life. And we think of the apostles. John, I think, died as an elderly pastor in Ephesus. Judas, of course, killed himself, was not really one of them. But I think the other 10 apostles, by tradition, all died as martyrs. And so many others since then, so many others. But God doesn't change. He calls people to repentance. He calls the nations to repentance. It says that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's patient with us. He sure is. Well, Joel is one of those prophets who God had sent And if you look at Joel chapter 2, you remember that, you know, in Acts, when God begins to really work in the church and tell them to go out from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the nations, he refers to Joel 2. It says, just before Joel 2:12, it says, the day of the Lord is coming. The earth will shake. The sky will tremble. The sun and the moon will cease to shine. God's mighty army stands ready. But then you see what the prophet says in verse 12. Even now at this late stage, as God's army stands ready, as the Lord Almighty stands at side, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So this is the kind of God we have. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And so God says here in Joel, in the life of Jesus, the coming Redeemer, the purifier of his people, and in Malachi 2, return to me. After all of their sin, rebellion, and hardness of heart, God says to Israel, return to me. And I'm so sorry, we have to read the last line in verse 7. Israel says, how are we to return? God says, come to me. Just come to me. Let us reason together. Let me take away your sins. And Israel says, how are we to return? This is what's called, you know, refusal to repent. They've been told how to do so. They've been told why they need to do so. And they refuse to do it. So next, Malachi, speaking on God's behalf, will demonstrate something very simply. You know, sometimes what we care about the most is money. And of course, it's not God who needs money. But this is a way in which he can get at the heart of this tangle that the Israelites have gotten themselves into. And quite literally, he is getting to their hearts. So here's what God says through Malachi in verse 8. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, just like they do, how are we robbing you? God says, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me with this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out much blessing, that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pest from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So here, God is making a new judgment, opening a new dialogue, a new accusation against Israel. You rob me. Will a mere mortal rob God? So see a picture of the insanity of robbing God. Who does that? You know, you say to the robber, what were you thinking? Who thinks that they can get away with robbing God? He has the ultimate security system. He sees everything and he knows everything. He is judge and he is jury. If he sees that you rob from him, then the case against you is not winnable. I'm reminded this is why you don't lie to your mother. She knows. You think you've gotten away with it. And I remember doing this once. Mom was stitching away, and I just thought, well, I could tell her a different story. And she smiled and nodded, and I realized in 2 or 3 days that I hadn't gotten the point. But there is another reason not to steal from God, not even to lean in that direction. This is because We serve a God who is generous. His generosity is almost the definition of who he is in the Old Testament. He gives. He gives land. He gives to his children. He gives manna in the wilderness, milk and honey in the promised land, protection from enemies, the support of foreign leaders like Cyrus, who, you know, gives the people what they need to go back to their land. He gives grace upon grace, gift upon gift. When God promises, recall what his promises are like. Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. David, you will always have someone to sit on the throne. I will redeem you. Come, let us reason together. You will be my people, and I will be your God. What's the pattern? God gives to his people in abundance. He gives to us in abundance. You get the sense that he longs for a people whose hearts are for him so that he can give. Remember, when Jesus was asked what the most important commandment is, this is what he said. He doesn't hesitate. He says in Mark 12:29, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." God desires a people that would love him like that. And I think this is where our experience is different. Our spiritual life, those of us who believe God, who have been changed from the inside out, it's different from the whole nation of Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. Some in Israel had hearts for God, and others did not. But we're a people called out from the nations as one people. The blessing of the new covenant is that we would be his people and he would be our God. We love him because he first loved us. It starts with his generosity to us. So in this way, you know, we are the people that Malachi envisioned in his prophecies. God has now acted under the new covenant for us to bring a people to himself who receive a rich inheritance. We have all the riches of Christ. We have so much that the world desires. Things like peace. Don't you think the world desires peace? Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God has given us freedom from guilt and from sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's given us love, true love, the real kind, unchanging, pure, and faithful. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. So in order to have a people who love him, God has loved us and blessed us so much. Well, you know, Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And the same principle applies to us. If we are in him, if we walk as he walks, if we are in him, we will walk as he walks. So now we're ready to see how all of this deep waiting works out in our own giving. God loves a cheerful giver. Why? The way in which we give is a measure of the affection we have for God, isn't it? Because it's coming from what it needs to come from. So a cheerful giver is happy to give. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. A reflection of the giver's joy in the Lord, of her love for Christ. So God loves a cheerful giver, and everything is good when it works like that. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there is something really sad about false religion, which is why you want to get the real thing and you want to really enjoy God and let him enjoy you. God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that a pleasing statement to understand that God loves when we give cheerfully? There's joy, real joy, in giving happily. So you can see the happy result in Malachi if we give joyfully to him, as Eileen read so well. The second half of Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not, I'll just bullet point it, throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. Verse 11, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. Maybe that's most wonderful of all. It won't just stop with you, Israel. I will pour out for you. I will give you till it overflows. And as a result, when it does overflow, all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord that's there with angel armies ready for judgment is doing something quite different here. He's using his power, his glory, his might, and we could say his gospel to bless the nations. So remember God's rebuke earlier in Malachi and his promise, my name will be great among the nations, he said. Three times he said it in chapter 1 and verses 11 and in 14. And then also remember that Israel in their grumbling had said in verse 15, the arrogant are blessed. That was backwards. My name will be great among the nations. So now we see that all the nations are being blessed by the blessing of God on his people who are giving toward the extension of his glory. This is the way that the kingdom of God can thrive. It begins with heart religion, and it flows out in a generosity that reflects the value that we place in God's work and in God's worth. So be encouraged by this picture. God would want you to get heart religion first. He wants you to get worship first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. If you need to, repent. Yes. Joel chapter 2, even now, return to me with all your heart, with weeping, fasting, and mourning, for I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. So, you know, I mean, on a practical level, if we find a God like this who's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love towards us, you know, at that point, do the percentages matter? Can you account for that? Does it matter who picks up the check? Does it matter who pays for the gas? Does it matter if you have a little less in your barn? And yet you've stored up a bit more in heaven's barn? Yes, in a sense it does matter, God is saying, because these things do matter. Let your giving be from a cheerful heart to a loving God for his glory, even among the nations. And all of this happens, of course. It all happens in Christ. God's love for us has a name. And the name is Jesus. It's his riches that we enjoy. And he is where everything is set right. It's in Jesus that God says, I have loved you. And it's in Jesus, among Jesus' people, that we say, yes, you have loved us. And we give back to God And God pours out his blessing on us to the extent that the nations say, you are blessed. Well, can we pray together? God, our Father, you are unchanging. You are holy. You're glorious. You're gracious. So we, as your people, as your church gathered, we say thank you, God. We say thank you for Christ and his righteousness shared with us, his blood given to us. Thank you for calling us your own. Blessed be your name in all the earth. You are the fountain of every blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.